Week three. Can you believe it? What? With enthusiasm, Esther. We haven't had midterms yet. What are you guys? Oh, wow, wow. This does not bode well. This does not bode well. My name is Glenn, and I'm so glad you guys came out tonight. We're continuing a series that we're doing through 2 Peter chapter 1, looking at a list of 8 virtues that Peter lays out as essential to your spiritual health and growth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am so inspired whenever I read this passage. First, it is a huge, challenging set of virtues to aspire to. But then I'm encouraged because it begins by saying his divine power has given us everything we need. If we aspire, he will help us. And then he promises that if we do grow in these things, we continue to cultivate these virtues in our life, and we begin to walk it out on a daily basis on the campus, in our classrooms, in the cafeteria, in our dorm room, with our suite mates, that these virtues will prevent us from ineffectiveness in our faith. This is week three. We began by looking at faith, the foundation of it all. We said that faith is essentially trust. And you can tell if you have a vibrant, healthy faith by whether or not your life requires that you trust in God. Then last week, Lindsay talked to us about goodness. Goodness basically is about, of course, moral virtue, but then also doing what you were created to do. A chair is a good chair if it keeps your hiney off the ground. And so her challenge to us was, Stanford students, you're good at a lot of things, but are you good at what matters most? Or are you like one of those crazy cell phones that can like take pictures and, you know, do this and that and the other thing, but boy, you get bad reception on it. Are you good at what matters? And this week, we're talking about knowledge. Make every effort to add to your goodness knowledge. So what is knowledge? That's a noodle baker. And so we've got a game show to help you out this week. Ta-da! What is knowledge? I'm going to need 3 volunteers. I want John Silcox to volunteer. I would like Chris Olivares to volunteer. And I would like Irina Badafo to volunteer. Come on down. All right. You guys would line up right here. Line up right over here. Are you going to kill the music a little bit? Kill it all the way, actually. All right. So thank you, guys. Move on up to the front. You're looking at the questions. Okay. All right. So we're going to have John go first. That means Chris, Irene, you guys have a chance to sort of eavesdrop on what he's doing and maybe get an edge over him. I'm sorry, John. That's sort of an unfair advantage they have, but that's the way the cookie crumbles. So, John, I got a couple questions for you. Number one, in the year of blank, Columbus sailed the ocean blank. Fill in the blanks.
1492, blue.
All right, good job. Give it up for John. Give it up for John. It's good, it's good. All right. All right. John, in your own words, what is the fundamental theorem of calculus?
he's taking pictures. it describes the relationship between a derivative and an integral and says that they're a dual, basically.
All right. Judges, will we take that? All right, give it up for John. Give it up for John. All right, and John, turn and face the audience. Turn and face the audience. What are the first 100 digits of pi?
3.14159265358977932383278370159└      3795028209 375107814 5932079 74944 5932078164 06286 208989 86289 84825 3420177 and that keeps going.
Woo! All right, all right, all right, all right. Now, Irene, you're up next.
Awesome.
Irene, according to the Bible, if your enemy is hungry, give them blank, blank, blank.
Food to eat.
Something to eat. Judges, will we accept that?
Yes.
Give it up for Irene. Okay. All right. Yeah. Thou shalt not bear blank witness.
False.
All right. Give it up. Give it up. And Irene, God opposes the blank, but gives grace to the? Uh-oh.
Do you
want to
phone a friend?
Phone a friend. Phone a friend. Lindsay's your lifeline.
Oh, yeah.
Woo! All right. Okay. Now, Chris. Femi Olatati, will you stand up? Rest your feet. Chris, do you know him?
Yes.
All right. That's good. All right. Give it up. Ava, will you stand to your feet? Chris, do you know her?
Yes.
All right. Good. Give it up. And then, Chris, do you know Jesus?
Yes.
All right, give it up. All right, you guys have all done wonderful. You each get 1,000,000 points that are worth nothing. Go on back to your seats. Okay, so what was that all about? When we say knowledge, we can mean a lot of different things. The first 100 digits of pi is knowledge. Secular knowledge, knowledge of details about the world, is some of it is very important, some of it's relatively unimportant, some of it's very esoteric and trivial. But if you don't at least know how many pennies go into a dollar, you're going to have a very rough time in life. There's clearly some stuff you just got to know. And your studies are primarily about this type of knowledge. Learning about anthropology or learning about sociology or engineering or the fundamental theorem of calculus. All that stuff matters. But it's not what matters most. There was once an ancient king. And he came to his advisors and he said, "You guys, I don't have time to read all the books in this royal library. I want you to go through each one, analyze it, cross-reference books on similar topics, and boil down for me, in the simplest message possible, what the sum total knowledge of humanity is." So the scholars went out and they worked day after day, week after week, month after month. They slaved reading these books, compiling. Finally, they came to the king with a fortune cookie-sized piece of paper. And he said, "Is this it?" "Yes, O king. This is the sum total of all human knowledge." "Maybe. Maybe. There's a lot we don't know about this world. You've got to master these things. Your studies matter, but they're not what matter most. A significant percentage of what you're learning right now at Stanford in your technical discipline will be considered obsolete and actually false within 10 years of the time you graduate. There'll be new theories that supplant the data that you're gaining now. Don't grow too discouraged. You still need them to make grades. But this is not the knowledge that Peter is talking about here. There's another kind of knowledge. There's practical knowledge, right? There's the knowledge, for example, of how to treat other people. What's kind? What's good? The sort of questions that I asked Irene. John Silcox was secular knowledge. Irene was you know, what should I do? How should I live? How should I conduct myself in relationship to God and in relationship to others? What's the fundamental nature of reality like? That's another type of knowledge that Peter could be talking about. And finally, of course, you've got relational knowledge. Like, hey, I know Maribel. Woohoo! Good for me. So the question is, what is it that Peter's talking about here? Now, if you are very familiar with the Bible, your instinct is probably to think it's that relational kind of knowledge, right? In the Old Testament, know is a very relational word. Like it says, Adam knew his wife Eve. Doesn't mean he got her phone number. It means they had sex. They had babies. Or they made babies. Know is a very intimate, experiential word in the Old Testament. That's the whole point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? It's not like Adam and Eve got in trouble for like understanding that something was evil. No, they understood that before they got into it. They got into trouble because they decided they needed to participate in evil. They needed to experience evil. And that was when I first started reading this verse, my assumption. That Peter's talking about that in some sense we have to grow in our mystical awareness of God. Our experience of God. But as I began to look into this text, I realized that's not it at all. And I can show this to you, I think, two simple ways. First, if you dig into the passage and look at the Greek, which I know all of you can do. If you like use those tools online, go to like nextbible.org or something, you'll notice that in this passage, the word knowledge occurs 4 times. In verse 3, it says, through our knowledge of him who called us, In verses 5 and 6, it says, add to goodness knowledge, and add to knowledge self-control. And then in verse 8, it says, and being ineffective and productive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, those outer two references are about that experiential knowledge. They're about knowing Jesus. However, the Greek word that underlies this text, the Greek words, they're different words for knowledge in the middle here, right here. That's gnosis. The words on the outside are epinosis. They're different. And when you dig further on through the book, at the very end of 2 Peter, Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of matters. I guess so. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, now and forever. Amen. That word knowledge there at the very end is the same word, add to your goodness knowledge, gnosis. And in context here, it's clearly about a doctrinal awareness, this knowing sort of what the Bible teaches, in particular what's in Paul's letters, and knowing how to not be tricked by those who twist and distort them. What this passage is telling us is there's a objective body of knowledge as followers of Christ that we are compelled to master. And this is not a novel concept to 2 Peter. This is various places throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Philippians 1:9-11. Paul says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food, speaking of deep teaching, is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish, to discern good from evil. If we are serious about following Christ, if it is important to us that we live life the way that God bids us to, we have a lot of things that we have to do, and among them, we've got to understand some fundamental truths about God, about ourselves, and about the world that we live in. And the primary place that we learn those things is in the Bible. Now, the obvious question then is, so what does the Bible say? Sit down and buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be a long night. There's no way I could cover all that the Bible says in one night, right? It's a thick book with small print. In fact, I can't even. It's got two columns. What books have two columns except like dictionaries? And this is my pet peeve. Like, it wasn't written in two columns. It's not like you go back, like, you know, Paul was like going down, you know, and I'll start up. Why do we do that? Not here nor there. Just one of those things. And I couldn't even like go through all of what one book of the Bible. The Bible is an anthology of 66 books. I can't even go through all of those, except maybe like Jude or 3 John or something in one meeting. So instead, what I want to do is share with you what I think is one of the most vital things that we need to know about God that most of us are either unaware of or more likely marginalized. Every generation has certain strengths and weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses I see in this generation of young people is that because of the culture in which you were raised, both the church culture and the broader culture in which we are embedded, you tend to overemphasize the love of God at the expense of the holiness of God. Now, that's not an altogether bad thing. Like, if you're going to make one mistake, I'd love you to emphasize the love of God. God is love. That is what we read in the New Testament. And God loves all of us very, very much. But many of us have begun to presume upon his love and grace. And so I'd like to direct your attention to one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, young man, while you are young. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. But know that God will judge your motives and actions. Ecclesiastes goes on to say, the very end of the book. The words of the sages are like prods. Collected sayings are like firmly fixed nails. They're given by one shepherd. In other words, all truth is God's truth. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. There's no end to the making of many books. Much study is exhausting to the body. May I hear an amen? Having heard everything, I've reached this conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. For God will evaluate every deed, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're reading the Psalms, one of my favorite little passages here. One of my favorite passages recently, I should say. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. We see likewise in Acts. This is Paul. He's in prison. He's seeking for, he's negotiating, talking with the people who are in charge over him. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on sin, this is a different verse, on righteousness, on self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Paul had just one chance to talk to this guy. Or this was his main chance to talk to this guy. And what did he talk about? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment that is to come. Jesus himself in Matthew 12 says, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." That is really amazing verse. To me, it's a very challenging verse. I will have to stand before God one day and explain every YouTube video I've ever looked at and every homeless person I've ever fed. I will have to talk to him about every date that I've ever been on and about every mission trip I've ever taken. I will have to talk to him about every joke I've ever told and also about every sermon I've ever preached. All of it, the good and the bad, the parts I'm not too proud of, the parts that I just want to hang my banner on. We're going to go through every bit of it. All of it will be laid bare. There is no part of my life that is secret or hidden. If I was the only one in the room, I was not the only one in the room. I've got to live with that awareness. Amen. That knowledge needs to shape the way that I spend my leisure time, the way that I study, the way that I go about every little thing, the way that I act in the dorms, the way that I act in the cafeteria, the way that I do life in front of God. You see, the thing is, God is good, and he is loving, but he is also very, very, very holy. Holiness is a word that we don't understand much. If I was to ask you to define holy right now, a lot of us would be scrambling. That was not an SAT word. I did not cram for that. Holy, I think you can get at the essence of it very simply. In the Old Testament, there were things that were holy, right? There were like ladles that were used in the temple. There were objects, bowls and stuff. Why were they holy? Because they were made only for God's use. They were set apart to him. Therefore, they were holy. There were days that were holy. Holidays, we call them now. Why were they holy in the Old Testament? Because they were days that were set apart just for God. You couldn't do anything else on those days except stuff that God valued. And then there were people who were holy. People who took vows, like, for example, Samson, who said, "I'm going to be set apart for your service in a special way. I will do nothing else but serve you. I will be different. I will be set apart and unique, given only to your will." And then when he became like everyone else, when he de-separated himself, he lost his holiness. And he lost God's power in his life. Something is holy to the extent that it is close to God. Something is unholy to the extent that it is opposed to God or separate from God. So what does it mean when we say God is holy? God's close to himself? No. Obviously a tautology and somewhat bizarre to think about. I guess Trinitarian in some aspect. But The thing about God's holiness is simply this. The word holy means God's otherness. God is not a creature like any of us, or like this earth on which we stand. He's not a created thing. God is completely different from the universe in every way, shape, form, and fashion. He stands above it, and he is perfect. And his holiness, his righteousness, his morality is perfect. And his job is to judge. And he will do it perfectly. He will do it righteously. He will do it justly. And we need to live with that awareness. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, one of the ways that you express the intensification of an idea, in English you might say est on the end, like, he was the awesomest skateboarder I ever saw, right? He wasn't just awesome, he was awesome est. The est equivalent in Hebrew is repeating the same word. And so, like, for example, you've heard king of kings. That means the highest king, like an emperor. Lord of lords, the highest lord. The Song of Songs, that means the greatest song ever. Love is the greatest song of all, is what the title gets at. Genesis, I think, 9:65. It says, cursing someone, you know, father relates to the son. You will be the slave of slaves, the lowliest of slaves. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve are cursed, in the Hebrew it says, on the day you eat of it, dying you will die. And so in English we're into that as you will surely die. You will truly die. You will die a death that is beyond mere physical death. You will die spiritually. Why am I saying all this? Because there's one place in the Bible that I have found. There's only one place I know of where you've got a tripartite repetition. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it goes on and it describes how there were angels flying about, and the angels sang a song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is mighty, 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 although he is. Nowhere does it say he is omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. These are not the defining attributes of God, the fundamental thing. God's not just holy, holy, the holiest. He's beyond that. He is holy, holy, holy. He is holy to a level that we will never be able to understand, comprehend, or wrap our brains fully around. And that should evoke a sense of reverent awe and fear in each of us. I know some of you right now are thinking, but perfect love casts out all fear. Great. Let me know when you've got that perfect love thing down. As for me, I still live in reverent fear of the holy judge of all the earth. And I wish I lived in more awareness of this fundamental knowledge. 1 Peter 1. 15 and 16 instructs us, just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. In Hebrews 12:14, one of the most simple yet important verses in the New Testament, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Wow. I don't know about you. I don't pass muster. I'm not holy enough. I doubt very much that I ever will be. Mother Teresa, if you remember her memoirs that came out not too long ago, she didn't feel like she was holy enough. In fact, you read the great saints throughout history, as some of us have done over the last few summers. We do readings from ancient spiritual writings, people ranging from Athanasius in the 4th century all the way up to C.S. Lewis, who died not a couple decades ago. We read, and we see that none of them thought they were holy enough. Some of the greatest people who ever lived. What can we do? What can we do knowing a judgment is coming? Knowing the test is coming and we've not studied enough. And it's not an essay test. We can't just blow our way through. It involves numbers and math and right and wrong answers. It's like the first 100 digits of pi. You know it or you don't. You can't just make it up on the fly. What we can do is throw ourselves on Jesus and say, Lord, help us. I understand you've got an overflow of holiness and you're willing to share. I have a deficit and I need to take in what you're giving to me. Back in the days of the westward expansion in America, when European settlers were invading west, periodic wildfires would sweep the prairies. Wildfires can move awfully quick, much faster than you or I would believe if we have not actually seen them. They go real fast. And people tried all sorts of things. I mean, you know, douse their wagons with fire and huddle up inside, run as fast as they can, find a ditch and dive into it. Only one thing worked consistently. There was only one thing you could do for wildfires coming your way that was pretty much guaranteed to save your life. Start your own fire. Throw it on the ground. And then let the space around you be burned. And then when the wildfire came to you, there would be nothing there to be consumed. Because you stand where the match has already been struck, where the flame has already burned, you are safe from the rush of fire. The cross is where God has struck a match to the sin of the world. The cross is where Jesus has stood in and took the blow for you and for me. Took the judgment that is sweeping across the plains towards us. And if we stand at the foot of the cross, if we place our faith in Christ and our trust in Christ, then on the day of judgment, on that day, when I've got to have a very long conversation with God, I'll be in good shape. Not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, but because of who I've trusted. You must know this. Now you can choose. You can decide to take the test on your own. And I wish you well. God will take into account every good thing you've ever done. He will be as gracious and as indulgent towards you as possible. And then he'll total things up. As for me, I am trusting in Christ. I am believing in Christ. I am relying wholly on his righteousness and not on my own. And I invite you to do that with me. The worship team would come on back up. I'd like to pray for you guys. Oh, you're going to need this. Go ahead and set that back. Tonight, most of you have likely been following Christ for a number of years. This is an important part of your life, faith. The gathering for corporate worship, the hanging out with other believers. This matters a lot. But perhaps tonight was a wake-up call to you that you've begun to treat God like a common part of your life. The opposite of recognizing his holiness, his otherness, his specialness. And that perhaps just a bit, you've begun to forget that a judgment is coming. I didn't go into it in detail tonight. But even for those of us who trust in Christ, we will be judged. We will stand before him. We will talk. There are many of us who need to repent before God and apologize to him in prayer for taking him casually and not living in reverent awe of him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We read in Proverbs. Second, there are some of us here. We're interested in faith. We're very curious about Christ. We've been inspecting Christianity. You can only inspect for so long. You can only kick the cars and the tires so much before you decide, I'm going to buy or I'm not going to buy. I don't know. You may have more time. You may not. But I urge you, do not delay. Instead, give yourself fully to Christ. Stand where the match has been struck so that when the wildfire comes, as it will, you will be saved. Join me in prayer. Father, you are holy. Holy, holy, holy. And you will judge. and you will judge justly and fairly, and none of us will be able to say to you, that's not fair, that's not right. You didn't take everything into account. You didn't consider the circumstances or the context. You will be perfect. And because you will be perfect, and we are not, we have no hope save the hope you give us. So, Lord, we cast ourselves on Christ. We beg you, Lord, to look with mercy upon us, to take Christ's punishment in our place, and, Lord, to infuse us with holiness, to infuse us with righteousness, not in a theoretical way, but in a real way, God, that we would begin to live holier lives on campus, that would inform the places we go, the things we do, the things we say, who we hang out with, the actions we participate in, the parties that we show up at, all the things that we do on campus, God, that they would be holy unto you, completely yours. And God, I pray for those tonight who are wrestling with faith and still deciding whether or not to trust in Christ. God, draw them to yourself. Woo them. Batter their hearts. And if tonight you've decided it is the night and you're ready to place your faith in Christ, I want you to pray this prayer with me in your heart. You don't have to say it out loud, but just mean it. I'm going to pray and then just pause for you to reword it in a way that makes sense to you. Father, I need you. I've tried living life on my own. Done okay in some areas, not so good in others, but it's not good enough. I need your help. I need Jesus' help. I am trusting Christ as my Lord, as my boss. I will do what he says. I will live as he bids me live. I will follow him wherever he leads me. Forgive me. I'm so sorry for the things I've done wrong. Pour the Holy Spirit into my life that I may be holy too, and help me transform from the inside out. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer tonight, I'd like you to talk to me after. I'd just like to give you some advice on what it means to begin your Christian journey. Hey, if you're a veteran Christian, you've been around this block a lot of times, glad you're here. Remember, God is holy, and we are called